There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they themselves are guilty of. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who was not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I am talking of is pride, or self-conceit. And the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. So said C.S. Lewis, the Oxford and Cambridge scholar whose book Mere Christianity was voted best book of the 20th century by Christianity Today in the year 2000. Now there is something to be proud of. And if Lewis had lived to the ripe old age of 102, he might have been proud upon receiving such an accolade. After all, Lewis alluded to his own struggle with pride when he said, "I wish I had got a bit further with humility myself. If I had, I could probably tell you more about the relief, the comfort of taking the fancy dress off, getting rid of the false self with all its 'look at me' and 'aren't I a good boy?' and all its posing and posturing." And isn't that the nature of pride? To posture, to present yourself in the best possible light so that everyone thinks much about you. If you want to find out how proud you are, Lewis says, the easiest way is to ask yourself, how much do I dislike it when other people snub me or refuse to take any notice of me, or shove their oar in, or patronize me, or show off? The point is that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. It is because I want to be the big noise at the party that I am so annoyed at someone else being the big noise. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. That sets the stage very well for our text this morning. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 24, we read of a dispute that arose among the disciples as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. There it is, pride among the disciples. It seems that Jesus' announcement that one of his disciples would betray him quickly degenerated into a who's the best disciple contest to prove how each couldn't possibly be the one who would betray him. "I would never betray Jesus," each man would say, and then he would remind everybody about how faithful he had been. Philip Ryken imagines the conversation going something like this. "You know, I was the first one that Jesus called," Peter could have said. "Well, You were only a fisherman, Matthew might have replied, the old tax collector. I left a lot more money on the table when I decided to follow Jesus. Maybe so, James and John could have rejoined, but we're the only ones that Jesus calls the sons of thunder. And then it just escalates from there, right? However it began, one thing is clear. Jesus was going to end the dispute. You see, Jesus cannot stand pride in his disciples. Whether they are the disciples who walked the streets of Galilee with him 2,000 years ago, or the ones who drive the streets of Windsor today, Jesus cannot stand pride in his disciples. So the question is, how do we fight the pride that we see in our own hearts? When we do find that point where we are self-evaluative to the point where we're like, yes, I do have pride. How do we fight that? And that is the question that Jesus addresses in our text. I direct your attention now to Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 30. Let's look at it together. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." At first glance, what we have here may not seem all that helpful in our battle with pride. And yet Jesus knows our hearts. He knows what our hearts are thinking, and he also knows what our hearts need most. And so he gives us three powerful pride busters in the text that we have just read. Three strategies designed to help make us humble, which really is the true definition of greatness. What are these strategies for humility? Well, first of all, Jesus calls the greatest among us to become as the youngest. Look again at what Jesus says in verses 25 and 26. "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors." And oh, how they love to be called benefactors. Aren't I marvelous? I am a benefactor of so many people. "But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest." Who, may I ask, is younger than a child? On another occasion in which the disciples argued about who was the greatest, and as you study the Gospels, you will see that that was often, Jesus actually called a child into their midst and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." According to Jesus, the remedy for pride is to become humble like a child, like the youngest among us. Perhaps now would be a good time to talk about the value of having children present throughout our worship services. In her book, Parenting in the Pew, Guiding Your Children into the Joy of Worship, Author Robbie Castleman says, "I believe that parenting in the pew helps adults as well as their offspring to pay attention. Children have wonderful ways of making a point that every preacher dreams his congregation would get. One time," she says, "my husband gave a call to missions in the Lord's words from Isaiah 6 verse 8. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? He paused for effect and a first grader called out, 'I'll go if my mom will let me.'" Isn't that wonderful? That helps you pay attention. Tell me, how many of you were not helped last week in watching the Nielsen family's missionary update when their eldest daughter began making faces at the camera? That was helpful. I actually remember each and every one of those prayer requests. Children remind us of who we are before God. Think about it. A child has no wealth to boast of, no position to boast of, no accomplishments to boast of. And that's how we are before God. And it's as we begin to see how worthless our wealth is, how insignificant our position is, and how meaningless our accomplishments are in God's eyes, that we begin to cultivate the kind of humility that Jesus is looking for. "Whoever humbles himself like this child," Jesus said, "is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Oh, that we would know the humility of children. For you see, without that kind of humility, we won't see the kingdom of God. As one commentator says, if we assume that Jesus commends children because of their innocence, purity, or even spontaneity, then we must conclude that the disciples' acceptability in God's kingdom depends on similar virtues. But as the gospel's depiction of the disciples makes repeatedly clear, that is exactly what they are not, nor are we. We are not innocent and eager, but slow, disbelieving, and cowardly. Jesus does not commend children for their virtues, but for what they lack. They come only as they are, small, powerless, without sophistication, as the overlooked and dispossessed of society. To receive the kingdom of God as a child is to receive it as one who has no credits, no clout, no claims. A little child has absolutely nothing to bring, and whatever a child receives, he or she receives by grace on the basis of sheer neediness, rather than by any merit inherent in him or herself. In other words, we need to give up trusting in ourselves and in our own supposed goodness to receive the gift of salvation that was purchased for us at the cross. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, the God-man, came to earth, lived the perfectly sinless life we could not, and then died on the cross as our substitute. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, demonstrating his victory over sin, death, and hell. And now the invitation is open. If you will receive the kingdom of God as a child, recognizing your neediness and your insufficiency in and of yourself to do anything to earn it, then the promise of everlasting life will be yours. Let the greatest among you become as the youngest. That is the first pride buster that we see in this text. The second is that we would become as those who serve. Look now at verses 26 and 27. "Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. These words were especially powerful that night, given what we read earlier about Jesus rising from the Last Supper that he and his disciples were enjoying together, laying aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tying it around his waist, pouring water into a basin, and washing his disciples' feet. We read the children's storybook Bible with our kids, the Jesus storybook Bible with our kids by Sally Martin Lloyd-Jones, or Sally Lloyd-Jones, not Martin Lloyd-Jones, Sally Lloyd-Jones. And she makes a big deal out of this in talking about the stinky feet. Because you see, this was not simply I remove my sock and shoe and somebody washes my foot. No. These are people who wore sandals at best and trudged through streets along with beasts of burden who continually dropped their droppings everywhere. These were stinky feet. This was one of the lowest jobs imaginable. And Jesus is among them as one who serves. What is it that Jesus said? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Now, some Christians have looked at these verses and concluded that we have a call here to practice foot washing as an ordinance or sacrament in the church alongside of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And when you consider Jesus' words, I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you, you can understand why they might think that. The question is, why don't we practice foot washing as an ordinance? Well, according to D.A. Carson, two factors have prevented most Christians rightly from so institutionalizing foot washing. First, nowhere else in the New Testament or in the earliest extra-biblical documents of the church is foot washing treated as an ecclesiastical rite, an ordinance, or a sacrament. Wise theologians and expositors have always been reluctant to raise to the level of universal rite something that appears only once in Scripture. Second, and perhaps more importantly, the heart of Jesus' command is a humility and helpfulness toward brothers and sisters in Christ that may be cruelly parodied by a mere rite of foot washing that easily masks an unbroken spirit and a haughty heart. In other words, Jesus calls us to humble helpfulness, to become as those who serve, in order to guard against prideful, haughty hearts. How are you at being one who serves, at taking those lowest of jobs? Would you rather have an elaborate foot-washing ceremony in church than be expected to roll up your sleeves and get your hands dirty helping others, changing diapers in the nursery, scrubbing toilets, right? It's a question we all need to ask. Both the leadership and the rank-and-file believer in the pew. For many years, I had a poster hanging on the wall in my office that read, "Leadership, determine the direction, set the pace, applaud the spirit." It was a nice poster. It had the silhouette of a horse against the backdrop of a sunset. But I dare say that if Jesus had put that poster together, it would have read a little differently. It probably would have said, "Leadership, determine the direction, set the pace, fill a basin with water." See, it's not so much about applauding the Spirit as it is about setting an example, about getting your hands dirty yourself. If all leadership does is sit back and applaud the Spirit, that can just feed pride. We all need to be those who serve. In fact, there is no greater pride buster than washing someone's stinky feet or changing their dirty diaper. To battle pride, then, become as one who serves. Become as the youngest. Become as one who serves. Thirdly, stay faithful to Christ, even in the face of trials. Look now at what Jesus says in verses 28 to 30. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Notice how Jesus regards the disciples' faithfulness to him in the midst of trials as a form of greatness worthy of reward. This is the same kind of greatness that he's been working to cultivate in calling us to become as the youngest or to become as those who serve. In order to be truly great, we need to become men and women who humbly endure hardships and trials for Christ's sake, rather than selfishly or pridefully fleeing for comfort and security. What is truly amazing is that Jesus says this to his disciples, knowing full well that they will all soon fall away. That tells me that even imperfect humility is pleasing to the Lord. Isn't that a good thing? I mean, better imperfect humility than perfect pride, right? And a way of cultivating even an imperfect humility is to commit to enduring hardship for the sake of Christ. Paul's thorn in the flesh is instructive here. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7 says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Twice he says that this trial was given to him to keep him from becoming conceited. He then notes how he pleaded with the Lord three times about this thorn in the flesh, but the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. What effect did this have on the Apostle Paul? He tells us in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, he says, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What hardships and calamities was Paul content with? Well, you need to only turn one chapter back in 2 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 to get the full laundry list. He was content with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often being near death. He was content having five times received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. Three times he was shipwrecked. A night and a day he was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from his own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, because that list isn't enough already, he had the daily pressure on him of his anxiety for all the churches, and yet he endured it all for Christ's sake, knowing at the same time that it would help him from becoming conceited. I'm content with these things. I know when I'm weak, that I'm strong in God's strength, that it's not about me, that it's all about him, so I welcome this all. C.S. Lewis put it well when he said, as long as you are proud or conceited, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. Of course, even those who do know God, and therefore know themselves as nothing, can have relapses, as the disciples did in our text for this morning. And when they do, when you do, it is important to remember how to effectively battle your pride. You can battle your pride by becoming as the youngest, by becoming one who serves, and by becoming a man or a woman who willingly endures hardships for Christ's sake. Is that you? I pray that it is.